confess I... Is that on? Confess I might have had a bit of a seniors moment this morning because I forgot that it was the ABU service. So there are two implications of that. One is it just says Georgetown, or just says Baptist Church, which is a little bit rude for you, those of us from other fellowships. That's the first thing. But the second thing is we're starting a new Bible book series today, and so today's just going to be an introduction. We're looking at the book of Zephaniah, and so not realising that y'all were going to be here, we're just doing a bit of background to that book. So if you came here expecting me not to be boring this time, I think you might be a little bit disappointed, so I do apologise for that. So anyway, moving on, the book of Zephaniah. I got this picture off the internet and it says, so it must be true, it says, Zephaniah, impending judgment and distant hope. And that's a pretty good summary, actually, of the book of Zephaniah, so I pinched it. Well, we began our study of Ruth. Maybe some of you were here when we were doing Ruth. And we'll begin Zephaniah the same way by attempting to answer some questions about Zephaniah. Specifically, what we'll try and cover today, rather than getting too much into the text, is who was Zephaniah, where was he, when was he, what was his purpose in this book, and why would something written a long time ago be relevant to us today in 21st century? So to begin with, who was Zephaniah? Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. And as I'm sure you know, when you see that Lord written in either all capitals like that or small caps, it means it's actually that word. They don't write that word because it's too sacred in the scriptures. That's God's name, God's covenant name with his people. We don't actually know how to pronounce it. In our last song, we sang about Yahweh, but that's a guess. Nobody really knows how it's pronounced. And that's the name that you and I, as God's covenant people, can know him by. The rest of the world just has to say that's God. But we can call him by his name, his covenant name. And we find his name in its poetic form, often shortened in people's names. And that's the poetic form of his name there. That is just simply Yah. So now we come to this character, Zephaniah, and his name in Hebrew looks like that. It's Zephaniah, which means hidden by Yah, or Yah has hidden. And there might be a good reason for that, because Zephaniah lived during one of the most, probably the most evil king in all Judah's history, King Manasseh. And the one after him wasn't much better, a chap by the name of Amon. And so during these years, Zephaniah was pretty silent. So it seems, perhaps prophetic that God kept him hidden during this time and then brought his ministry forth, released him into ministry during a later king. This dude was so evil, he wouldn't let anyone photograph his face. So people used to creep up behind him in ancient times and take pictures like that. Maybe he's a dentist, maybe that's why we can't show you his face. But perhaps the Lord kept him hidden during those years. So who is Zephaniah? Continue on, it says he was the son of Cushi. Cushi means an Ethiopian. And normally it stops there because, there were probably lots of guys called Zephaniah in those days. It was probably a common name, or certainly more common than it is today. And so normally, or it's not uncommon to say the son of so-and-so to identify which particular Zephaniah we're talking about. And yet the text continues and says that Cushi was the son of Gedaliah. Well, this is a bit of an information overload. And Gedaliah was the son of Amariah. Why are we getting all this extra stuff? And Amariah was the son of Hezekiah. And that's the point that he's trying to make, that this character, Zephaniah, was descended from Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, as you know, was one of the kings of Judah. So Zephaniah was of royal descent. You get all kinds of people in Scripture, don't you? You get fishermen and shepherds, and Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court, and now you've got this prince, perhaps not in line for the throne or anything, but this guy who was of royal blood is called by the Lord into prophecy. 2 Kings 18 verse 1, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So, he was the 12th king of Judah, a very good king, from 715 to 686 BC. Who was Zephaniah? He was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Whereabouts was he? Zephaniah 1:4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It would be pointless for him to be prophesying that if he was in, you know, the Belgian Congo or something. So here's a map of that part of the world. At that time of the world, here's the kingdom of Judah, and there's Jerusalem, its capital, up in the north where it still is today. The northern kingdom of Israel by now was gone. It had been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Where was he? He was in Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah. When was he? This is where it gets a little bit more difficult. Later on in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, this is a very busy slide, for which I kind of apologise. It's an overshare, really, isn't it? Nevertheless, it's actually quite a helpful slide as a reference rather than something just to have sprung on you like this. But it shows all the kings of Israel and Judah and all the prophets and who they prophesied to, as well as various other pagan and secular empires. There were 20 kings of Israel, and every one of them was a loser. And that's them in the yellow stripe there across the top, beginning at Jeroboam the first, finishing with Hoshea. There were, coincidentally, 20 kings of Judah, excuse me, and most of them were evil, but there were a handful of good kings. This chap here, as we've seen, is their most wicked king in the entire history of the southern kingdom. Here's Hezekiah, who was Zephaniah's great-grandfather. He was one of the better kings of Judah. And Zephaniah, it said, prophesied during the reign of Josiah, who was probably Judah's best king. Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8. How'd you like that kind of responsibility? So Zephaniah, therefore, was late 7th century. And at that time, Judah was a vassal state of the Assyrian superpower. Assyria was the reigning superpower at the time. The Assyrian Empire is depicted there in both the middle green and light green, so it's that whole green area. Here's Judah here as a vassal state. If you're not familiar with that term vassal state, it means that you could still have your kingdom, and if you were the king, you could still be king, provided you pay me the taxes, and provided you do pretty much what I tell you, and you don't introduce any policies that I disapprove of, in which case we'll come in and take over and kick you out and kill you. So it was sort of a puppet king in a sense. That was Judah's status at this time. After Zephaniah, the Babylonians became the superpowers. And Judah then, of course, became a vassal state of Babylon, and then of Greece, and then of Rome. And eventually they got back in the land in 1948, didn't they, after all that time? Let's have a bit of a closer look at this bit here. You can see that the green stripe is the kings, and so the green stripe next to the prophet means that they prophesied to the southern kingdom. They had yellow stripes for the other guys. If it's red, like Nahum there, it means that they were sent to neither Judah nor Israel, but prophesied somewhere else. Nahum, like Jonah, was sent to prophesy against Nineveh in Assyria, wasn't he? Rightio. So Zephaniah was before the Babylonian exile, towards the end of Assyrian dominance. There he is there. The Assyrian Empire lasted until 612 BC, with the capital city falling a few years after that, defeated by the Babylonians, the new kid on the block, assisted by the Medes and the Scythians. The Babylonian Empire sort of started to gain ground from about 625, and in 586... they invaded Judah, destroyed the temple, and took most of the people into exile, into captivity in Babylon. We can say, therefore, that Zephaniah reigned during the reign of King Josiah, which began about 640 BC, and up until the end of Josiah's reign in, say, about 610, something like that. Josiah, as I said, was a great king who brought reform to Judah. 2 Kings 22 verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, to the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord. Now what's going on is Josiah's been king for, 18 years. He's a man in his 20s now. And the temple of the Lord had fallen into disrepair. No one cared about it anymore. They'd been worshipping all sorts of pagan gods, sacrificing their children, doing really abominable things. And now you've got this godly king who's taking care of business. He says, okay, the temple of the Lord's a mess. So we need to get some money and we need to sort it out and fix it up. Verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So while they were doing this renovations in the temple, they found God's word. Now when it says the book of the Lord, scholars are sort of divided as to whether that meant the entire book of the law from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Some say it was just the book of Deuteronomy. But so apostate had Judah become that they didn't even have the Bible anymore. And so they found this old scroll, perhaps of Deuteronomy or more, and he read it. Verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. That was a sign of incredible anguish in those days. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah. Why can't these people be John and Fred and Bill? Seriously. If you ever have to read scripture in public, just pronounce it however you like. No one's going to know. Everyone will go, wow, I didn't know how to pronounce that. Nobody does. And Asaiah, a servant of the king. So what's happened is the king has suddenly realised that there's this book that God wrote that they've been ignoring for all these years. Verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now we know when Josiah's reform took place. It was 622 BC. The question is, did Zephaniah prophesy before or after Josiah's reform? And scholars, again, take either side in this debate. In my opinion, and it's only my opinion, that Zephaniah ministered after Josiah's reforms, which seems a little bit odd at first blush, doesn't it? But in verse 4 it says, I will cut off, this is part of Zephaniah's prophecy, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. This word trace, shah, means remnant or residue, like there was still some. It seems to suggest that there had been some reform, but people were still doing these pagan things. There are also several apparent references to the book of the law, which prompted the reforms. Here's just one, for example. Zephaniah 1:13, they shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. And then out of the book of Deuteronomy 28, verse 30, the curses that would come upon Israel if they were wicked, you shall build a house but you shall not dwell in it. Verse 39, you shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes. And there are several examples like that. Now, quite obviously, God, who inspired the book of Deuteronomy, could have inspired Zephaniah to say the same words before they'd discovered the book. But it does add some weight to the fact that it was, or to the possibility that it was after Josiah's reforms. And there are some other minor things that I won't bore you with now. So I think it was after. Therefore, that being the case, where are we? We should move Zephaniah to the right a bit, in my opinion. And his ministry of prophecy was probably somewhere in the window 622 to 612 BC, after the reform, prior to the end of Josiah's reign and the destruction of Assyria. What was his purpose? Well, Josiah, who I said was a great king, that's exactly what he looked like. Despite his reforms, wickedness persisted in Judah, and they continued to worship the Canaanite god Baal and the pagan goddess Ashtoreth, also known as the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah was a contemporary of the prophet Zephaniah, and he writes towards the end of Josiah's reign, chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? Which shows that they were still doing this kind of wicked stuff despite Josiah's best attempts. Verse 18, the children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. It was not uncommon in ancient times to make cakes for pagan gods. You know, during the Babylonian exile, we read about the wickedness of the captives, how they were weeping for Tammuz. So for a period of about 40 days prior to the pagan festival, they would fast. And that's where Lent comes from, believe it or not. And they would make buns for Tammuz. And that's where hot cross buns come from. Sorry. So Zephaniah warned the people of Judah that judgment was coming. Verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Zephaniah is saying, shut up. Shut up and listen. Be silent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Oh, that makes me go goosey. Judgment. But he also promised restoration towards the end of the little book. Chapter 3, verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Judgment and restoration. What was his purpose? To proclaim judgment and restoration. And now that we've finally gone through that, what's in it for us? Why would we bother to look at this book that was written in the 7th century BC? Well, Australia was originally federated in reliance upon God. This is a photo of one of the original federation ballot papers from 1898, where people got to choose whether we wanted to be a federated nation or not. Obviously, the yes vote carried the day. Here's the preamble to our constitution. Whereas the people of New South Wales, Victoria, South Australia, Queensland and Tasmania, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God, have agreed to unite in one indissoluble federal commonwealth. How about that? We were founded on reliance upon God. It's in our national constitution. But I think we've drifted, don't you? This is from the census, from federation through to 2016. Censuses? Censi? What's the plural of census? If you look at 1901 on the left, the blue bit's Anglican, the red bit's Catholic, the grey bit's other Protestant denominations. Purple means not stated or not completely, not filled in properly in the census. From this you can see that Australia was at least 97% Christian at federation. Now that doesn't mean that 97% of the population were Christians, but they identified as Christians and therefore would have held the values, the Judeo-Christian values that our nation was founded on. Most thieves will say that it's wrong to steal. They know that. 97% of Australians at federation identified as Christians. You could probably predict that 80 to 90%, let's say 80%, held that the values of the Bible were true and correct. That's probably not unreasonable. 3% would have held to some other view. Yellow bits, other religions. There were some at federation, then they kind of petered out for a bit, started to come back in about the 1960s or 1970s, and then we have no religion, which got started about the 60s and 70s as well. And so in 2016, as Christians, or people who identify as Christians, we only made up about half the population. And so you would say that of those Christians, not all would hold Christian values. So therefore, a minority of Australians would believe that God's word is valid for today. Others, 49%. Haven't we drifted? We have this kind of thing now because God's word just doesn't matter anymore. We have anti-biblical values. We saw the recent yes vote in our nation. Anti-biblical values. Would this have happened in 1901? Not a chance. This is the gay Mardi Gras. These are Australian service personnel in uniform marching in it at the direction of the government. This fellow here is an army officer by the name of Bernard Gaynor. He served in Iraq, I think it was. He served his country. He wrote to the Chief of the Defence Force and said, the Defence Force Act says that servicemen are not to participate in lewd behaviour in uniform. And now here you are, directing Australian service personnel to behave in a lewd manner while in uniform. So the Chief of the Defence Force did the only appropriate thing he could. He sacked him and removed his commission. Immoral leadership. Now, we've seen the scandal involving Barnaby Joyce recently with his girlfriend and whether that's his child or not or whatever. But, you know, he's not Robinson Crusoe. This fella can't take the moral high ground. Shorten, he ran off with someone else's wife while they were both married to other people. So he can't criticise Barnaby Joyce. Then not that long ago, we had a Prime Minister who was a self-professed atheist who lived with a man to whom she was not married. Would never have happened once. They used to at least keep those things under the radar, didn't they? You know, they went to church. You went to church as a politician, whether you wanted to or not. You had to be seen to be an upstanding citizen. It's all gone. This is an article on understanding Australian witchcraft, for crying out loud. Worship of pagan gods. Doesn't matter if it's Baal or Ashtoreth or Allah or, you know, the Hindu gods, whatever. They're all pagan. This is an organisation, not sure how you pronounce it, Hizb at-Tahrir, I guess. It's an extremist organisation that supported ISIS and aims for a global Islamic caliphate. It's banned in China, Russia. More surprisingly, it's also banned in Egypt, Turkey, Jordan and Saudi Arabia, which are Islamic countries. They say they're extremists, they're terrorists, we don't want them. It's legal in Australia. This guy, Muhammadu Nawaz Salim, supports that organisation, is a member of the Australian National Imam Council, was appointed by a Melbourne law firm to advise them on Sharia law and wants Sharia law established in our nation. Well, that's fine, but he also served as imam to the Australian Defence Force, that same Defence Force that has soldiers marching in gay Mardi Gras. They pay, or we pay, for this guy to give them advice on Islamic issues. He gets $717 a day of taxpayers' money plus travel expenses, and he supported a terrorist organisation. Government support for false religions. Judah in the 6th century BC was an apostate nation. Guess what? That should say Australia. Sorry about the spelling. Australia in the 21st century AD has become an apostate nation. Why is it relevant for us? Because we're in the same boat as them. We live in a nation that was founded on godly principles that has drifted away. Zephaniah warned of impending judgment and future restoration, but Judah didn't listen at the time. Will we listen? What exactly does the prophet Zephaniah have to say to us? Listen up, Australia. Well, that's what we'll find out next time I'm here, whenever that may be. God bless you.